Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. We've been thinking about God's generosity to us, and I think this gathering is evidence that God is generous to us. When there's the threat of something affecting God's gathering and we have to figure out what is essential to do, we're reminded that what we are called to do and what we gather to do is very simple. We come together and we have the Word of God, and from that we sing, we pray, and we hear it preached. It's that simple. We don't need a huge production to come together and to be edified and encouraged and to grow in Christ-likeness. So I'm very thankful for God's generosity, just for the simplicity of this service and for you, brothers and sisters, being here today. I see and I hear some little ones among us. Thank you guys for coming out with your little ones. Feel free to get up and move around and stand in the back with them. Look, I raised four kids within the walls of this church, so it's going to take a lot to distract me from what I'm going to be doing and with little kids around. So feel free to move around. Everyone loves a story that defies expectations. Stories where you second guess your assumptions. Stories that that go against or upend the norms of the narrative. The story of Stetson Bennett IV, the QB that just led UGA to a national championship, is that type of story. Now, this is a story that you are probably familiar with. This is a story that pains me to tell you because I'm a Tennessee fan. I grew up with season tickets during Peyton's days at UT. So that type of Tennessee fan, that type of glory. For those of you that are around the 80s, you may have that type of affinity for UGA when Herschel Walker was there. But this is a story of a guy who was born in Atlanta, raised mostly in South Georgia in Blackshear. And coming out of high school, he looked like he was going to have a promising future ahead of him into college, because he led his team in high school to three consecutive playoff appearances. But when the recruiters came around, he was only offered one scholarship, and that was to Middle Tennessee State University, which is a good school. I about went to school there, but I recognize in SEC football, there's not much glory with MTSU. He turns down the scholarship in order to go to his beloved UGA in 2017. Now, during that time, he didn't see a single down of play. There were other names, better players ahead of him, and he kind of saw the writing on the wall, so he transferred and went to a junior college in Mississippi. And he was there for a year, and Kirby Smart, UGA's head coach, called him and said, "Would you come back?" And he gave him a scholarship to come back. And so that's pretty appealing, go back to UGA with the scholarship. But even there, play didn't look very promising, because there were arguably, three or four, some of you guys are going to know the story better than I am, QBs ahead of him, until eventually the tables turned. Events changed. Some guys transferred out of the school, went to go play elsewhere, and then at the beginning of this season, the starting quarterback is injured. And so now it's Bennett's opportunity to prove himself, to show what he is made of. And this is the thing that he had dreamed of. I mean, you can find, I think, videos of when he was 4 years old talking about how he wanted to play for UGA. So as you probably know, he led the team to an undefeated season, 12-0, end up playing Alabama in the SEC championship, losing and having the comeback of all comebacks in the fourth quarter to win the national championship against everyone's nemesis, Alabama. I'm not going to congratulate you, but it is a good story. It's a story that defies all expectations. It's a story that, sadly for some of us, we will not stop hearing for years to come. But there is a story, a true story, of much greater proportion, of much greater glory than the story of Stetson Bennett. It's the real story of the kingdom of God, of how God in his great love and his generosity sent his son to come and be king of his people, to establish his loving rule and reign and authority over his people. And the king that came and gave the gift of eternal life to his people, the king that came in order to give treasures of heaven to his people. This is the story of the kingdom of heaven. And it's a story that defies all expectations, because those that are beneficiaries of the kingdom of heaven, they've done absolutely nothing to deserve these treasures. They come to us because God is generous. Because God chose to give these gifts to his people. And for no other reason than because that's who he is. A good, loving, generous God. And that's who we want to think about and continue to think about and study from our passage today. So if you haven't already, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we're going to be looking at the story that we find in the first 16 verses. This is the second part of a two-part series, and Chad preached the first part a couple of weeks ago. It's a two-part series where we're trying to understand who is fit for the kingdom of heaven. How does one enter into the kingdom of heaven? And a story of how God generously and graciously and sovereignly grants entrance into the kingdom and treasures in the kingdom. And Chad led us a couple weeks ago, as I said, from Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, verses 30, where we looked at the story of the rich young ruler. And it's a very well-known story. And there we saw that those who seemed obviously favored by God and thus able to enter the kingdom of heaven, that would be the rich at that time, they would only enter into it with much difficulty. It would not be easy because riches, as great as they are, they can be a hindrance to the type of childlike faith that we need in order to forsake everything and follow after Jesus. And it's that type of faith, those who have that faith, that are granted entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Now the disciples, they struggled to understand how this could be because they understood that faithfulness to God, to his law, to his covenant, meant that God blessed them, that he favored them, and it was evidence in material blessings. And thus, if that was true for the rich, that it was going to be difficult to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then what about those of a lower estate? And so the question is asked by the disciples, chapter 19, verse 25, who then can be saved? If it's difficult for those that look like they are favored by God, what about us? Who then can be saved? And Jesus answers and he says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. In other words, no one can secure eternal life for themselves because it is impossible, for we have all sinned against God. We are all under his judgment and condemnation. But with God, this work that is impossible for us to do, God can do. He can grant entrance into the kingdom of heaven to sinners who have rebelled against him. It's only God that saves. It's only God that gives eternal life. And at that, Peter questions in verse 27, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? So Peter is drawing on Jesus' instruction to the rich young man to sell everything, to forsake everything in order to follow after him and to receive the treasures in heaven. And so Peter is saying, Jesus, we've done what you've said. We have forsaken everything in order to follow after you. Therefore, what shall we have? What do we get for it? What have we earned for doing this? And it's that question, it's that implied expectation that what God gives is what is earned that Jesus tells the story in chapter 20. That he gives a parable to understand that everything that we have is a gift from him and nothing have we done to earn or deserve this gift. What I want to do is I want to walk through the story. And then we want to focus on the important things of it and draw out three lessons from it. And so my prayer is that we go through this. You would see and you would adorn your generous God. That you have come out today in the cold and the threat of snow in order to have your heart lifted up, warmed with thankfulness and gratefulness for our generous God in giving us eternal life by his free and sovereign choice. And so that's what we want to do. Verse 1 says, for the kingdom of heaven is like. For the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus is telling a story. He's telling a parable to explain the realities of the kingdom. He uses this phrase, and he does this seven different times in Matthew chapter 17. He says the kingdom, or rather Matthew chapter 13. He says the kingdom of heaven is like, it may be compared to. We struggle to understand the realities of the kingdom, so we need these stories. And so that's what we have to keep in mind as we go through this. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And he said to them, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. We're introduced in verse 1 to the main character of the story. He's a wealthy master of the house, or some translations say a landowner. And he goes out throughout the day hiring different laborers and a lot of laborers to come and to work his large vineyard. It says that he goes out early in the morning to the marketplace. The marketplace was the place of business, of commerce, and so you'd have men that went out who they weren't bond servants in a house, and so they were day laborers. They were looking for work for that day in order to provide for their families. I grew up on a farm in East Tennessee. I think looking around this room, most of you know this. And I remember through the connections of my uncles, but also through the connections at a local diner where the farmers hung out, where my cousins and I would go and we would look for work. We'd build relationships there over those guys smoking their cigarettes and eating their greasy hamburgers, looking for a hard day's labor in the hay fields or the tobacco fields in order to earn a few dollars cash. That's what we did when we were teenagers. So I don't think these guys were hanging out there around a bunch of tobacco. They may have been, but these are men that have gone out into the marketplace looking for work. And some of them have been standing around all day and no one had hired them until this master comes and hires them and sends them into his vineyard. He goes out first at 6 a.m. and he hires those laborers. Then he goes back four more times, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth and 11th hours. The work days were approximately 12 hours long, so this would have been 6 a.m., 9 a.m., 12 p.m., 3 p.m., and 5 p.m. And that's important to note because it means that all the laborers didn't work the same amount of time. Some of them worked 12 hours. Some of them only worked 1 hour, but they all had work to do. It's also important to see what the master agrees to pay everyone. You see that the early laborers agree to a denarius, which was equivalent to a day's wage. So it's a very fair price. Come and do a day's worth of work, and you will get a day's worth of pay. The others agree to a fair rate wage. We're not told exactly what they will be paid. It says in verse 4, though, that whatever is right, I will give you. So presumably, what is right is in proportion to how long they worked. So if he goes out and at 12 o'clock hires those guys, they work half a day. What is right is to give them half a day's worth of pay. The point is to say that the master's fair. He pays people what he agrees to pay them and what is right. But let's see what happens when they get paid. Looking at verse 8. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. So the evening has come. Everyone is standing around the foreman. He is instructed to pay the workers, and then we find this unexpected twist in verse 8. He pays the last first. So the guy that comes at 5 o'clock, only worked a day, probably barely broke a sweat, he's paid. Now, at that point, you would expect the opposite. You'd begin paying those who came first and start with them. But then the biggest twist comes in verse 9. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Again, a denarius is equivalent to a full day's worth of pay. So these guys are thinking, cha-ching, I mean, I have worked 1 hour and gotten paid for 12. This is a 90% bonus on the 10% that I have worked. This guy is generous. And so you can imagine all the laborers standing around. It says they were wondering what they were going to receive. If he's been this generous to someone that's only worked 1 hour, what's he going to do for those that have worked 12 hours? What's their pay going to look like? And so that's what these guys think. It says in verse 10 that the early laborers thought they would receive more. So you can imagine their surprise when they're only given a denarius. A guy that's worked 1 hour and a guy that's worked 12 hours gets the same pay. Verses 11 through 12 tell us what they thought of this. Look at verse 11. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." They're not happy. Tension builds. You can imagine how awkward and uncomfortable it had been for those other laborers as this guy steps forward and begins complaining on their behalf. Some of them presumably sympathized with them. Some of them thought, you know, I'll just take whatever I can get. And what bothered them most is right in the middle of verse 12. It says, "You made them equal to us." So they didn't question why they didn't receive more. Like, why didn't you give us a bonus? We deserve a bonus. But the question, why is it that you treated these guys the same way that you treated us? It wasn't fair for you to be so generous to them and only to be just, to be fair to us. They had not earned such generosity. They had not worked for the longest part of the day, nor through the scorching heat of the day. We are the ones that have done that. Thus, if anyone here deserves such generosity, well, it's us. Why have you made them, who've worked 1 hour, equal to those that have worked 12 hours? If anyone earned a bonus, it's the early workers. Let's see how the master responds to them in verse 13. But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. And am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. The master's gentle with him. He calls him friend. So this is a term of endearment. It's a mild rebuke to him in front of everyone, but he's gentle with them after being criticized publicly in front of everyone else. He's also fair. He's reminding them that he has treated him fairly. He says, "I am doing you no wrong. I paid you what I agreed to pay you. There's no misdealing in those that I hire. So you should not begrudge my generosity since you have been given what you have earned." But the master wants them all to understand why he is generous. It's because he chooses to be generous. It's his money. He can do with it whatever he wants to do with it. If he wants to be generous to the last laborers, he's free to do that. If he wants to give to the early laborers more than they have earned, he's free to do that. It's his money. He's not obligated to do anything other than what he chooses to do. And he chose that the last worker would receive a free gift. And then we have Jesus's principle, his explanation there in verse 16. So the last will be first and the first last. This is the principle for understanding the kingdom of heaven. It's the inverse of what you see in chapter 19, verse 30. For many who are first will be last and last first. There he is saying that those that were first in the world, the rich, that have a head start on everyone, who have an advantage over everyone. In the kingdom of heaven, they are not guaranteed to be first. They can be last unless they forsake everything in order to follow after Jesus and have a humble, childlike faith. But those who have come and who have done absolutely nothing to earn the treasures of the kingdom or the status and the gift of eternal life. Those who come last, or they are made to be treated first, because that's who God is. He's a generous God. This status is a gift from God. He gives riches to the undeserving last. That's the story, all right? So now we want to look at three lessons from the story. The first lesson is that eternal life is what I have just been saying. Eternal life is a gracious gift of God. It is a gracious gift of God. This series that we're doing, that Chad preached and I'm preaching, it really orbits around chapter 19, verse 16, where a man comes and says, what is needed in order to have eternal life? What must I do in order to have eternal life? And when Jesus talks about entering the kingdom, that's what he means. To enter the kingdom is equivalent to having eternal life. So he says in chapter 19, verse 23, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing as saying only with difficulty will a rich person have eternal life. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus' answer to the question is that there's nothing that we can do in order to earn this. It is a gift from a generous God. God generously gives life to those who have not earned it. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, just looking around this room, it's a small group of us, and I think I know most of you. But if you're not, Christianity, and even if you are, we just need to remember the simplicity of the Christian message. Christianity is the good news of eternal life freely given by God through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter's question, this is very helpful to remember, Peter's question of who can be saved really is the most important question of life, isn't it? It's the most important question that we understand that we need to have answered. It's the most important because the answer to it solves our greatest problem in life, namely that we are all under the sentence of death because of our disobedience to God. All of us, because of our prideful disobedience to our holy Creator God, have been sentenced to eternal punishment in hell. That's the looming reality and bad news behind Peter's question. Who can be saved? Well, saved from what? Saved from that punishment. That's the heart of Christianity. How can we be saved? How can we be delivered from such judgment? How is it that we can be reconciled to our eternal God in His love and His grace? How can we find favor with Him when we are the subjects of His wrath and displeasure and disfavor because of our disobedience to Him? That's the most important question in all of life. The answer is that it is a gift of God. It's a gift received through faith in Jesus Christ. In love, God freely sent His Son to come and to live the life that we've not lived, and to die the death on the cross that we deserve to die, to bear that punishment, that wrath of God that we all deserve. 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead in order to prove that Jesus is who He says that He is, and that God was satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's part of what the resurrection shows, that God is pleased with His Son. And so the gospel, in a nutshell, is that salvation is accomplished by Jesus for God's people through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Word of life came in order to give life by dying and rising. And so our deliverance from eternal death unto eternal life is a free gift It's a gift received by faith. Faith being that we turn from our sins and like children come and throw ourselves completely and wholly upon Christ and say, Lord, I trust you. There is absolutely nothing at all that I can do to earn eternal life. It is given freely by God because of what you have done for me. Brothers and sisters, I pray that you would adorn your great God for giving you eternal life. This is God's grace to you. It's unmerited favor. It is undeserved love to sinners. J.I. Packer said that the whole and sum of New Testament theology is summed up in one word, grace. Imagine the whole and sum of all the New Testament theology summed up in one word, grace. There's so much that we could talk about related to grace, but I just want you to see the emphasis I'm making is that that is a gift from God, a gift of eternal life. Packer went on to say the word grace comes to express the thought of God acting in spontaneous goodness to save sinners. The master freely choosing just to be generous to the last laborer. God loving the unlovely, making covenant with them, pardoning their sins, accepting their person, revealing himself to them, moving them to response, leading them ultimately into full knowledge and enjoyment of himself, and overcoming all obstacles to the fulfillment of this purpose that at each stage arises. At each stage in your life, when something arises that's going to prevent you from making it unto eternal life, it's the grace of God that intercedes so that you can overcome that obstacle. Life is a gift. Romans 3, 23 through 24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Brothers and sisters, adorn your God. Thank him for this generous gift. This past Monday and Tuesday, the elders gathered for a retreat to encourage one another, to spend a lot of time thinking about prayer and what prayer ought to look like in our own lives and the life of the church. We also spent a lot of time just giving a personal update. We were trying to answer the question, what was 2021 like for you? What was it like for you personally, in your family, in your ministry here at Mount Vernon? One elder reflecting on his life, I believe he was drawing on a quote from someone else, but this is what he said. He said, I'm just thankful to still be a Christian. Now, it doesn't mean that you have an elder on the verge of denying the faith or walking away. That's not what he was saying. He's just simply saying, as the years have gone on in his journey on this path toward eternal life, all these years have accumulated, he recognizes it's the grace of God that he's still on this path, that he's still on the journey unto eternal life. And just praise God that I'm still a follower of Jesus. That is God's gift to you, brothers and sisters. Adorn your generous God for the free gift of eternal life. Second, the gift of grace is all of God's sovereign choice. The free gift of grace is all of God's sovereign choice. I've got three teenage girls and an 11-year-old boy. Needless to say, there's a lot of teasing in our house when you've got three older sisters and you're the youngest boy and only boy in the house. Every now and then in conversation, something comes up where my son struggles to understand what's happening. And my oldest particularly loves to get down and kind of pander him and treat him like he's a toddler and says, oh, we'll tell you when you're older. We'll tell you when you're old enough and you can really understand. And he just gets so frustrated and begins to just persistently asking, tell me. And she loves to egg it on. Oh, no, we'll tell you when you're older. You're laughing because you maybe have kids or know the experience for yourself of wanting to understand and the people around you understand, and that understanding is being withheld from you. You got the question of why is this the case? The laborers could not understand why the master was so generous when these people had done absolutely nothing to earn it. And his answer had to just seem so unsatisfying to them. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? He did this because he chose to do it. Now, if this story was about pay equity, if it was about negotiating with labor unions, then they're right. It's absurd. It's unacceptable. Their indignation and grumbling and complaining is justified. But this is a story of God's generosity. It is not a story about pay equity. This is a story that defies all expectations. And so, brothers and sisters, we hear the master's response, and that ought to be music to our ears. It ought to warm our hearts to know that God graciously chose to be generous to us. God's grace for us unto eternal life is by his choice. It's unconditional, unevoked, undeserved. 1 Thessalonians 1 through 4 says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Ephesians 1, 3 through 5, probably a passage that's best known for emphasizing God's choice, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every blessing, every goodness that there is in heaven, God has given you in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of his will. Just like that master who chose to do with what was his, to give freely, God is not bound by anything more than what he has predestined according to his sovereign will. Why do you sit here today secure in the promise of eternal life? If you are in Christ, you're sitting here today having a security, a greater security of inheriting eternal life than the security you have and promise you have of making it home safely. Why? Because God chose you in Christ. For no other reason than the fact that he chose to be gracious to you and to gift you with eternal life. Salvation belongs to God. Grace overflows from his goodness. Love is the essence of his being, and so God gives life and grace and love as he freely chooses because they are his to give. We're all like children, wanting to know more, wanting to know why God would do this for some and not for others. He says, "Am I not allowed to do with what I choose, with what belongs to me?" Or as Paul says in Romans 9, 15 through 16, "What shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." If you're here and this teaching is hard for you to hear in the sense that it's hard in your walk with the Lord, or this teaching on unconditional election, God's sovereign choice, gives you a type of spiritual heartburn that you really do struggle in your walk with the Lord, or you struggle to feel like you have understood Scripture sufficiently to be comfortable with it, I would just invite you to talk to an elder. Talk to a member, but I especially want to extend the invitation to come and talk to an elder and explain the difficulty that you may have with it. This is a place where you should feel free to ask the hard questions of the Bible, to do it with any member, but especially to do it with an elder, and us wrestle through these questions with you. If this is a teaching that you feel is fracturing your relationships in the body, that your convictions on these things are contrary to our statement of faith, and with what I would say is the consensus of most of the members to believe this type of teaching, then again, I would invite you to talk to someone. Talk to an elder. You want to have convictions on these things in such a way that it fosters unity in the life of the church. But more importantly than that, this teaching fosters humility. Those of us that hold these truths to be dear and precious, that God freely chooses to give us grace because of nothing that we have done to earn it, only by His choice, it ought to foster humility in us, pride lurking behind so much spiritual disobedience and arrogance. Pride lurking behind so much relational carnage is dealt a blow when we remember that were it not for the grace of God, ergo I. And so, Lord, keep us humble as we hear of your generosity in choosing to freely give us eternal life. Keep us humble by your grace. Third, we need Christ to return so we can fully understand the secrets of the kingdom. We need Christ to return so that we can fully understand the secrets of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, the disciples come to Jesus after he had taught the crowds in a parable and told them a story. And he asked the question, why do you teach them in parables? And he says to his disciples, to you, that is to you the disciples, to those that are faithful followers of me, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. So the crowds that want to see a miracle, the crowds that are amazed by Jesus's celebrity status, to them it's not been given the understanding to the secrets of the kingdom, but to those that are faithful to follow him, to them it's been given. And so at times, Jesus speaks to them very plainly, tells them directly about his mission, about the kingdom, about his death and resurrection. But they also still struggled to understand. So Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus tells of his forthcoming death on the cross and resurrection, Peter pulls him aside and rebukes him and says, far be it from you, Lord, that you would experience this. And then Jesus famously says to him, get behind me, Satan. So the disciples, even though it had been given to them to know the secrets, they still struggled to understand the secrets. Furthermore, Jesus didn't cease from speaking to them in parables. Our passage is case in point. And so he says to them, the kingdom of heaven is like. Not that the kingdom of heaven is. It's a reminder that though the king has come, the kingdom has not come in all of its glory. It's a reminder that at times we still need to be told what the kingdom is like because we cannot fully understand its realities living in this broken and fallen world. But one day, Jesus is going to return. And when he does, we will have full understanding of the kingdom. It will be a glorious day. Brothers and sisters, all the expectations that the kingdom defies for what is right and what is good on this earth will come. You'll look at your brother and sister who has been transformed by the grace of God, and you'll understand fully how good and gracious God is, and it will be a mind-blowing experience. And so I want us to conclude thinking about some experiences that await us. Some experiences that await us when Jesus returns. And as we are going through these, you should be praying, come, Lord Jesus. As I hear this and think, I want Christ to come so that this experience that I do not know fully now, I will one day fully know. So four experiences. First, we will perfectly celebrate God's generosity to others. We will perfectly celebrate God's generosity to others. We all struggle at times not to be envious or jealous of the way God has been generous to someone else. Two families, both raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, faithfully taking them to church, doing as best as they can to teach and model the gospel to them. One sees their children grow up to be faithful followers of Jesus, and another completely reject it. Two couples faithfully praying. And Jeffrey, I appreciate you praying for those that are caring for elderly parents. Some in our congregation have elderly parents that do not believe the gospel. And so some of you may be praying for your parents and do so diligently. And some see their parents come to saving faith, maybe just a few days before their death. And others pray fervently. And those parents die hardened in their sin and go to hell. Some of us lose parents, grandparents, siblings prematurely. And some of us celebrate holidays with three or four generations. We could go on and on of seeing all the different ways that God is generous to some and withholding his gifts from others. And it's hard not to be envious and jealous of them. But one day, we will celebrate God's generosity to everyone, and we will celebrate it perfectly. We're told now, and I genuinely think as a church that we seek to do this, to rejoice with those who rejoice. I wish we could gather tonight for our normal prayer gathering, because that's part of what we do is we share these prayer requests. We're rejoicing in God's goodness to one another. But the dial is going to be turned up, and it is going to be maxed out on our rejoicing when Jesus comes. And we look over, and we're not thinking just about ourselves. We're thinking about one another, and we see God's grace in their life. And we recall all of his goodness to them. And that is going to be a glorious day. It will never be asked of us, or do you begrudge my generosity? Lord, no. I do not begrudge your generosity to any and all of your children. This means that one day we will fully appreciate church family. Matthew 19, verse 29, Jesus responded to Peter and the disciples and said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." You don't have to look long nor hard to know that the church is imperfect. This church is imperfect. We can disappoint one another. We can, at times, intentionally and unintentionally hurt one another, be selfish, be prideful. The list can go on and on. So none of us are perfect. But so long as the gospel is preached, so long as unity and love is maintained and fostered and present, then even today, church family is a gift that we ought to be thankful for. And as members, looking across this room, seeing that I think nearly all of you are members, I trust and pray that you could list just a number of ways that you are thankful for this church family. I would encourage you to do that. Just take some time this week and just begin listing the different ways that you are thankful to God for the church family that he has given you. But imagine what that experience is going to be like one day. When you look in eternity, when Christ has come and you see your brother or sister perfectly transformed, those that you have shared your struggles with today, you realize God has brought them to glory one day. And you'll just be so thankful for the way that you persevered in this life together. Not perfectly, and at times letting one another down, but that you sought to do it together and how God brought you unto a life together. So we will perfectly celebrate God's generosity to others. Second, we won't be tempted to think that we can earn God's grace. We won't be tempted to think that we can earn God's grace. That temptation will be completely gone. I think most of you probably do not struggle with the temptation to think that you can earn what is needed for eternal life. That's probably not your temptation. Your temptation, though, is probably to think that that the strength needed, the perseverance needed, the gifts needed, the obedience needed, the blessings needed to faithfully walk with Christ is earned in some way, is shown in some way because of something you have done, but it's not. I mean, when you read through the New Testament and you see grace, it's not described simply as what's needed for eternal life. It's part of the gifts that you need and are given to you in order to serve the body, to build it up. They're gifts of grace. In order for you to be financially generosity, 2 Corinthians 8 through 9, you see that that is a gift. To be more like Christ, we see that that comes from God's grace. And the list goes on and on and on. All of these come from God. None of them are earned. They're all given to us because we are united to Christ. And so everything that is needed to attain eternal life is given by God. Some of you may really struggle with this. You serve the church out of obedience to the Lord, but because you are thinking that in so doing, God is going to show you more favor. Now, I don't want to downplay the passages that emphasize God's kindness and goodness to us for our faithfulness, but your ability to serve and to be faithful is still a gift of His grace. We don't earn any of it. Third, gone will be the tension between wanting God to be just and wanting God to be gracious. Gone will be the tension between wanting God to be just and wanting God to be gracious. Sadly, when we read this story, I think many of us sympathize with the grumbling of the early workers. We side up to them in some way. We know that we shouldn't, but we side up to them in some way. And what's frightening is that those who grumble and complain against God, especially for His generosity and for His grace, they're presented as opponents to God. Jonah is a prime example of that. I mean, here he goes out and complaining about God's grace to undeserving sinners. God tells him to go and to preach to that wicked, idolatrous city of Nineveh, people that are full of disobedience to the Lord, and Jonah runs away from it. And when his life is threatened, he cries out to God for mercy and deliverance. God gives it to him. He finally goes to the Ninevites, preaches to them, and they repent. God is merciful and gracious to them. And then Jonah does this. But it displeased Jonah, that is, that Nineveh repented exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. It is better for me to die than to live, than to see you be gracious to those that do not deserve your grace." And Jonah failed to have the heart of God. He wanted mercy and compassion and deliverance for himself, but he wanted justice and retribution for others. And Christians living in this fallen world, we recognize this tension, especially when we're praying. When we see the evil and injustice in this world, we cry out that the Lord would come and that justice would be done. And that is not a bad nor wrong thing to cry out. Yet at the same time, our prayers and cries for justice, they're inconsistent and they are limited because we recognize that we're responsible to pray for those that do wrong against us, to love our enemies. I just think of our brother and sister, Nordine and Sharifa, and your church family there back in North Africa that we regularly pray for, and we want to see justice done to those that are persecuting you, that are doing evil. And yet at the same time, we pray rightfully and often that God would show them grace, that He'd show them mercy. And that tension exists. But that tension will be gone when Jesus comes and establishes God's kingdom on this earth when righteousness perfectly reigns. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Fourth and lastly, we'll have eternity. We will have all of eternity to see just how generous God is to us in Christ. When Jesus returns, we will embark on a journey that will never end. And it will be an unending journey of joy, of love, and of knowledge of how good God has been to us in Christ. It's a journey that will never get boring. If you take a long car ride with kids, you don't have to get very far before they start saying, "This is boring. I need something to do." Our unending joy in the kingdom of heaven will never get boring or staid. We'll never exhaust our understanding of God and His generous ways to us. Paul prayed that the believers may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When Jesus comes, our strength to comprehend these things will grow and grow and grow and grow on into eternity. That's what awaits us. That's what we pray for. The kingdom of heaven is a story, a real story of a king that came and defied all expectations. And it is a story of a generous God giving you life that you've not earned, that you do not deserve. And your only response is to adorn Him, to praise Him. Let's do that now. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, the very fact that we can come and bow ourselves before You and to call You that, our gracious Heavenly Father, is a miraculous work. Father, we adorn You, we praise You, we thank You that You have been so generous to us, that You chose to gift us with eternal life. The only thing that we have earned and deserve is eternal death. But through Your Son, Jesus Christ, because of Your love and favor to us, because You are pleased with what He has done, You have given us eternal life. We praise You for that today. In Christ's name, amen.